question being asked of Jesus. And as we look at this text, it raises a very important question for us. And it's two parts. What was Jesus' authority? And based on that answer, what are we going to do about it? How do you respond to Christ? There are three points to note in this text. I'm sure more than three, but that's what we're going to focus on this morning. First of all, note a duplicitous question. A duplicitous question. It says in verse 27, and they, that is Jesus and the disciples, came again to Jerusalem. Now, last Sunday, we saw Jesus and the disciples on their way to Jerusalem. They had left Bethany. They come to the fig tree, withered away, and Jesus teaches them the lesson of the fig tree. And then they go on into Jerusalem. It is Tuesday of Passion Week, the third day of Passion Week, and the busiest day of Passion Week in terms of the works and teachings of Christ during this last week before his death and resurrection. And it says, as he was walking in the temple. So Jesus is walking in the temple. Elsewhere we're told that he was teaching in the temple. Well, was he walking or was he teaching? The answer in all likelihood is yes. He wasn't standing there holding forth to massive crowds in one place. Rather, he would have been moving from group to group, teaching as he walked and as he got to each group. And as he's doing this, he is met by a delegation. And what an august delegation it is. It says, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. These are the bigwigs. These are the religious authorities. The chief priests, that is, there would be one high priest each year, but these would have been those who were descended from Aaron, those who had been or were eligible to be chief priest. Typically, these would be of the party of the Sadducees. In other words, they're part of the Sanhedrin. And the scribes. These are most probably Pharisees. The scribes were those, and we find them described back in Ezra. These are those who were devoted to the study, the interpretation, the teaching of the law. They had given themselves to knowing the law literally forwards and backwards. And then the elders. These would be the town rulers, the tribal and family heads. And in particular, these elders would have been what we would call lay members of the Sanhedrin. And what this group appears to be is a delegation coming from the Sanhedrin. That is the highest religious court in Israel. And this delegation has a question for Jesus, which at first glance seems legitimate. By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Now, it's really two questions rather than just one, but they ask this question of Jesus, but what do they mean? What are they talking about? He says, by what authority are you doing these things? What things has Jesus been doing? What are they referring to? More than likely, they're referring to the last two plus days They're referring to Jesus' royal entry into Jerusalem, that very public demonstration and the people singing their hallelujahs, his cleansing of the temple, his disrupting of the commerce that was going on there, his healing of the blind and the lame, his preaching and teaching of the gospel in the temple. And note this, there is a place for asking that question. What authority do you have to do this? As the religious rulers in Israel, it was their responsibility to verify that Jesus was properly credentialed. That he really did have the authority to do these things. But think about it. These people have been following Jesus for 3 years. Now, they haven't seen everything that Jesus has said and done, but they've seen a lot of it. And over those 3 years, there have been multiple proofs of the authority of Jesus and where his authority came from. Why now? Why, after all these years and all these works and all these words from Jesus, why are they now asking this question? Well, to put it very simply, they have not believed in him. At every turn, they have sought to discredit him, even attributing his casting out of demons to the prince of demons. And you say, well, it's by Satan that he's casting out demons. And at every point, as they've sought to discredit him, they have failed. And so now they seek to embarrass him in front of the masses. And by asking this question, they think they're boxing Jesus into a corner where either he cannot produce his credentials and he is shamed in front of the crowd, or he asserts that his authority is directly from God and they will charge him with blasphemy because they do not believe in him. In other words, if Jesus tells them the truth, they will immediately charge him with blasphemy. But see, it's not blasphemy if it's true. If his authority really did come from God, how can that be blasphemous? In short, in coming and asking this question, this delegation is not really wanting to know where Jesus' authority came from. They are simply seeking to trap him in his words. And it's not the only time they do that. In Matthew 22, and as a matter of fact, a passage, an account we'll come to in Mark in a couple of weeks. We read these words, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." And then they proceeded to ask about paying taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus just said, whose image is on the coin? It's Caesar's, right? Well, give Caesar what's Caesar's, and give God what belongs to God. Now, what does that have to do with you and I? We see this delegation trying to trap Jesus in his words by questioning his authority. Look at John 15:20. In John 15:20, Jesus says this, speaking to his disciples and by them to us, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." If it was so with Jesus, how much more will it also be so for all who follow him? We should not be surprised when people of the world who do not trust in Christ seek to twist our words, seek to use our words against us, to take words out of context and make them fit their own preconceived notions. We should not be surprised at it. But the question is, how are we to respond? How do you respond to something like that? Well, let's look at how Jesus responded. That brings us, secondly, to a revealing response. A revealing response. In the face of such a duplicitous query, we might have responded with, "What, are you kidding me? Have you not seen? Have you not heard? What is your problem? Are you blind? Do you not have eyes? Do you not have a brain in your head?" That might have been our response. In our own sinfulness, when people attack us, we tend to go on the attack ourselves, don't we? But Jesus here still has several options, sinless options. He could respond with silence. You know, we all have probably experienced the silent stare. And sometimes that's a very effective response, isn't it? It's not an answer, though. He could have responded with a countercharge. He could have said, "Look at my works. Decide what those things tell you." Or he could have responded with a counter question. And that third option was a very common device in rabbinical debate. When the rabbis would debate things related to God and the Word and all, they would use counter questions. One would ask a question and the response would come in the form of another question. Though they used this device, they never used it to the devastating effect to which Jesus now puts it. Jesus responds, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now that sounds fair enough, doesn't it? Though he only poses one question, while they pose two. And then look at his question. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Now, at first, that question looks like a distraction. A non sequitur, a red herring diverting from the issue at hand. But it actually goes to the very heart of the issue. You see, a correct answer to Jesus' question would point to Jesus. Because Jesus is that greater one to whom John pointed. He is the Lamb of God to whom John pointed. If the baptism of John came from heaven, and John was pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, then who should be followed? So a correct answer to Jesus' question would yield the correct answer to this delegation's questions. And it is a crushing blow. Note this, we've been talking throughout Mark about how we see in the Gospel of Mark, King Jesus ushering in the kingdom of God. And here we see King Jesus as a conquering king, crushing his enemies. This question drives the inquisitors into a corner from which they cannot extricate themselves. It is instant checkmate. And look at their consternation. Look at verse 31. "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? If they say what was to some degree even their own conclusion, they left John the Baptist alone. Though they did not follow him, they did not accept his baptism, they left him alone. This certainly was the conclusion of the crowds. But if they say that John's authority was from God, then Jesus could legitimately ask why they did not believe in him. And if they had believed in John, they would have believed in Jesus as well. They're in a real pickle here, aren't they? But look at verse 32. It gets worse here. And they, it says, but shall we say from man? Dot, 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 dot. What's the problem with saying that? Well, the problem with saying that is the crowds were convinced that John was a prophet of God. And they were afraid that if they said John's authority came from man, they'd have a riot on their hands. Those people might actually pick up stones to try to stone them to death. They didn't want to die. Notice this. Notice how fear keeps wicked men from acting even more wickedly. This delegation is trapped. We see the wisdom in the response of Jesus. We see this crushing blow he delivers to those who oppose him. But if you're like me, you're sitting there thinking, that's great, but I'm not Jesus. How will I answer? How ought we to answer those who make slanderous accusations against the people of God? How do we answer them? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we find some marvelous instruction. He says, but this is verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Set apart Christ as holy in your heart. That's the starting point of it all. You set apart Christ as holy. Doesn't matter what men say. Set apart Christ as holy in your heart. Okay? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, while Jesus won the day with his words, our starting point is with our conduct. Our argument, our counter-argument is our good works. By this will all men know that you have love for, that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. That we love our neighbor as ourselves. That we love with a love that is inexplicable in worldly terms. That is, we love with the love of Christ, so that our good behavior, so that the only way that they can condemn us is the way Daniel's enemies tried to condemn him. They couldn't find anything to get him on, so they made it illegal to pray. And Daniel prayed, and they got him on that. And they were shamed, his enemies were shamed, weren't they? They ended up being fed to the lions. So it's by your good works. But then Words too, because people are going to notice. How can you have hope and joy in the face of such difficult and trying times? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. It's not complicated, friends. It's because of Christ in me. It's because while I was a rebel against my Creator, deserving nothing but death for what my traitorous act, He put on human flesh, became a man in the person of Jesus, and He obeyed the law perfectly, that law that I could never obey. And then He died on the cross the death I deserved to die for my sins, and then He rose again. And He lives to give new life to all who will trust in Him. And that's my joy. That's a joy, and that's my peace, and that's my hope. Because He lives, I too will live. Being ready to give an answer. This is how we answer them. And of course, we need Christ. We need Him day by day. I saw a friend of mine posted something on Facebook. It showed somebody saying, "I need the Holy Spirit to be saved." And another one saying, "I need the Holy Spirit to go to Walmart." In other words, we need the presence of God with us always. We need Christ at work in us. But we can answer those who oppose us, even as Christ has done. And that brings us to a third and final point, and that is this. Note unanswered questions. Unanswered questions. These religious leaders, backed into a corner, really had few options. Having rejected the possibility of answering the question directly, they are left with two possibilities. They could say, truthfully, "We do not want to answer your questions." That would be the truth, though it would be a very clear statement concerning the condition of their souls. Instead, they choose to say, "We do not know." First of all, that's a lie. But second, it's just, at best, lazy. It betrays an unwillingness to do the hard work necessary to ascertain a true answer. And by answering, "We do not know," they show their hard-heartedness. Notice the hard-heartedness that unbelief drives us into. And so Jesus gives them the answer they deserve. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They do not deserve an answer because they have shown they will not respond appropriately to it. If He tells them the truth, instead of repenting and believing in Him, they will condemn Him, which they will do anyway. But it's not quite time for that. But let me ask you a question. Do we really need a straight up answer from the lips of Jesus concerning where His authority came from? Do we really need that? Consider the testimony of John. We've already spoken of it. John said, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Who can do that? Is it not God alone? He says of Jesus, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him." He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," pointing at Jesus. That's the testimony of John. Consider the works of Jesus. Now, we don't have enough time to consider all the works of Jesus, but consider, He healed the leper, cleansed the leper. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. He cast out demons, even casting out a legion of demons from one poor dear soul. He was consumed with zeal for his house. He stilled the raging of the wind and the waves. He turned a few loaves and a few fish into a feast for 5,000. He was, and just consider his works. Believe for the sake of his works. I mean, even Jesus himself encourages people to do that. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. And he did it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are very upset with it. And they conduct an investigation. And they severely question this man that was born blind. And in verse 29... the Pharisees say, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man, formerly blind man, answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." It's self-evident from his works where he got his authority. But then, of course, his words also. I would point you to the I Am statements of Jesus as they are reported and recorded in the Gospel of John. I'm just going to point to one. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Now there's another famous passage about shepherd in the Bible. You'll hear it read at funerals. It's the 23rd Psalm. And in the 23rd Psalm, written more than 900 years before Jesus, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Do we need to make it a mathematical equation? If A is equal to B and B is equal to C, then A is equal to C. His authority came from God and God alone. And Jesus himself says it in John 6, verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." See, Jesus had answered that question plenty of times. So the question before the house is this: do you believe it? Do you believe it? Are you willing to bet your life on it? To yield yourself, body and soul, all that you are, all that you have, to him? If you will, he will have you. Because he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Dear friend, he does have all authority given to him by his Father. And he even now rules. Will you trust in him? And dear Christian, this is your great hope, isn't it? This is why we can have joy and have peace, no matter what kind of political winds blow through our country, no matter what kind of lawlessness or lack thereof there is, no matter what kinds of things are going on, because He has all authority. And He is our Savior. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we bow before You, we thank You that You are the one who ordained Your Son to be our Savior, our Lord, to work this great work of redemption for us, delivering us out of the darkness of our rebellion against You and into the light of sonship. And so, Father, as we bow before You, we pray that we pray, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, help us to trust more and more in Christ and in Him alone. And Father, we pray that if there are any who do not yet trust in Him, we ask, O Lord, that You, by Your Word and Spirit, would work in their hearts to bring them to Yourself. Give them eyes to see. Give them new birth for the glory of Your great name. And it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 269. Let's turn to number 269 and stand and sing, O Word of God Incarnate. Receive God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh.